Tonight's New Testament reading is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 17. It can also be found on page 4 in your bulletin. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. Honor the emperor. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Oh Lord, we understand you to be for us and not against us. We understand you to be living and present in the worship of your people. And so our expectations are high, that you'll come and meet and do your powerful saving work among us. We thank you in advance for that. In the name of our faithful high priest, Jesus. Amen. Well, last week, several of us gathered for a pre-election prayer. And as you heard, there it's going to be a post-election prayer whenever the election gets decided. And we hope that'll be on our deadline. But in our prayer, there were different themes that came up in different passages of Scripture. And one of those was 1 Peter chapter 2, a chapter that where Peter's actually writing to Christians about how they relate to their government and other citizens. And one of the themes that came up with that passage was identity, Christian identity. Now, psychologists will say that all of us have several social identities. Some of them we don't choose, like our ethnicity and race. Some of them we do choose, like our sports teams and political parties, even though some of you might say, I had no choice in the sports team, right? I was born into it. Some of them are formal, like our role at work. Some of them are informal, our identity and our friendships. And we find ourselves having to, you've heard the term code switch, well, identity shift. You know, maybe you're at work and all of a sudden you get a message from your neighborhood listserv, and for a second, you have to flip into that identity. Or maybe you'll be home for the holidays and you have to flip into, instead of being just a single person in D.C., wait, I'm a niece, a nephew, I've got a family. I always love when we get to meet family, because I feel like many times we're just sort of on this island of no families. Psychologists will talk about mapping our identities, saying it's helpful for us to be aware of the identities that we have, because it also helps us decide, is this an identity I want to keep? Right? Is this a good thing, or is this an identity that I really need to get rid of? It's not helping my life. Maybe there's a habit you have you don't like, and part of it is you're sort of in a group identity with that habit. And they also talk about the way place, as folk that think about place, our church, the way place can either enhance or even expose imbalance with our identities. For instance, you might find that your work identity works better when you're at the office rather than working at home. Or you might be on vacation with your family somewhere and you find you're on the phone with work and someone would say, hey, is that really the place for that? You have an imbalance with your identity. We also have political identities. That's one of the identities we have. I was talking to someone this past week and their church took a fall retreat. And at the retreat center, the representative came and did the welcome. And as they gave the welcome and instructions, they also added instructions on who to vote for. And it made me glad when we go to Cape and Springs, the only instructions we really get are on fling golf and how to drink healing water. Let's hope it stays that way. But here in this passage, Peter is affirming that we have a political identity. There is a way that there's an obligation with respect to government and human institutions. There's an obligation as a citizen to honor and to do good. Yet he reminds us that even though that's one identity, there is an identity more fundamental and more foundational. A spiritual identity as being a follower of Jesus Christ. Earlier in the passage, he refers to Jesus Christ pulling on the prophet Isaiah as the cornerstone. We sing a song like that. Christ the cornerstone. Going back to ancient stonemasons where they would look for just the right cornerstone to build upon. Peter would say that we, when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, when you begin to relate to God through Jesus, you become a living stone built into God's house on top of the foundation. So there's a foundational identity that Peter brings up as he talks about our political identity, the way that we relate to government, the way we relate to other citizens. And to make this more specific, he takes three identities that were often applied to ancient Israel, and he places them on the church, on followers of Jesus Christ, saying that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. Those three things. And so what I want to do is have us, for this time we have together, as we're looking at another election, how does the fact that we have these identities, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, how might that help us with our political identities? Right? How might that help us navigate those things? Because, you know, we're sort of a unique congregation in a unique place. For some of us, our political and our work identities are really bound together, right? What we do, will we have a job after the election? These aren't small potatoes, right? These are things that mean a lot. So let's do that. Let's begin to look at these three things. First of all, chosen race. Now, maybe when you heard that phrase, it alarmed you a bit. You were thinking, wait, is Peter advocating like a master race, like the Nazis did? No, because the way he defines race isn't even restricted to race, or ethnicity, or class, or gender, or even nationalism. Like Jesus's earthly ministry, like the early church, like the global church, it is a race made up of every tribe, tongue, and nation, of all manner of people. So this is the chosen race he's talking about. And it's both inclusive, it's an inclusive exclusivity. How is that so? Because anybody is invited into it. This is the call of the gospel. Last week, we heard two scriptures that said God desires everyone to be saved. This open invitation, we heard it Jesus as he would preach. And it's a race that is chosen in a way that's very hard for us to learn. And that is, it's chosen not with respect to merit. It's an unmerited, unconditional choice. Now, why I go there is because in Deuteronomy 7, when God is speaking to Israel, he says to them, "You're my treasured possession. I've chosen you out of all the nations." And you would think immediately it would be all this merit, but it's just the opposite. It's not because you were many in number. It's not because you were economically strong or had a strength militarily. It's not even morally, because he says, "I chose you based on my love, my unconditional love, and I redeemed you." We'll get back to that in a second. Redeemed you, which means it wasn't even your moral worth and merit. The chosenness, the foundation of it, is God's faithful, steadfast love and grace. And the same thing holds for chosen people today, the chosen race today. How do we know that? Because Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. How did that happen? We could go a chapter back and read, "You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot." How did Israel escape judgment? It wasn't because they were sinless. When they were redeemed, they took the blood of the Passover lamb and they put it on their doorpost, right? And it was the blood, the atoning blood, that covered them. They were chosen based upon the life of another, the sacrifice of another. The Christian faith is unique in that it believes, you've heard me say this before, I didn't come up with it, but it's helpful to me. All other faiths and systems are about providing righteousness to God. The Christian gospel is about receiving righteousness from God, not based upon merit. And yet, this merit thing runs so deep in our blood. It runs so deep, and we fiercely cling to the idea of merit. Even as we hear about grace and we learn about grace, it takes a real discipline of grace for us not to revert to this idea that my foundational identity is my merit and what I do, whether it's my achievements at work, what I've accomplished in life. So I'm reading a book right now written by Rosemary Miller called From Fear to Freedom. And I recommend it to everybody. It's a short but powerful read. And she tells the story of when she and her husband Jack Miller, who's now with God, were traveling in France. They were in Nice and they were at dinner. And they were there with their younger daughter and her friend. And they pray and they begin to eat and they're sort of laughing, and there's an attractive, well-dressed woman sitting next to them, and she kind of inserts herself in the conversation, and she asks if she can speak with them privately. They dismiss the kids, and she reveals to them that she's a prostitute. But she's attracted, but she's curious because not only they prayed, but she said, "You know, years ago in Holland, I met people that laughed like you and had joy like you, and they were Christians." And so that began a conversation over a couple days where she began to ask the questions, you know, can I really give up this expensive lifestyle I have? Because she was living pretty well. Can I start over with forgiveness? But the deeper and deeper she got into the gospel, she realized the greater problem wasn't her clinging to sin, it was clinging to her merit and righteousness. This is insightful. Let me read this paraphrase of what she said. "Everyone knows I am a sinner. I know I am a sinner. I've done many things for which I am ashamed, but there is also a great deal of pretense in me. I was a student in Prague when the Russians came and took over our country. I became a radical dissident, throwing stones at the police and soldiers. But I was really a self-righteous hypocrite. I did not love my country. I just felt superior to other people. And I hated authority. I am the rebel through and through, and I love no one but myself." Sort of ironic, right? But deep down, she would say, what my real problem is the way I fiercely cling to the self-righteousness. And Rosemarie Miller said that that young woman understood what she did not understand, because she was still clinging to her religious morality. And it showed up in her relationship with her husband, the way she would get frustrated with him. And it's this learning thing. And maybe God is beginning to show you that. He's beginning to show you that the foundation that you've had has really been merit between the world and God. And if so, I would just urge you to pray a simple prayer. I would urge you just to pray, "God, I come to you with empty hands. I come to you with empty hands. Would you give me the merit of Jesus Christ? I want to have a new foundation." He loves that prayer. But even for those of us that have prayed that prayer and relate to God in that fashion, it still takes intentional work, doesn't it? Intentional work to really drive that deep and down to who we are, into our respective identities. The gospel teaches that the Son of God came that he might not only take away all our F's, but give us all his A's, right? That he might take the punishment for our demerit, but he might give us by grace the merit from his life, death, and resurrection. So how do we know that we're actually living that way? One way is the way we handle our political identity. I'm not just making this up. This is what Peter is saying in the passage. It's our attitude toward the government, our fellow citizens. Now, let me be clear. Nowhere does the scripture, and Peter isn't either, saying that Christians must give unqualified obedience to human institutions and governments. For Christians, it's always partial and proximate, right? Because we adhere to God's standard. But I think these days, Christians give themselves permission pretty easily for sarcasm, mockery, and hatred in their attitude toward the government. I mean, think about it. Compare the context. Peter is writing to Christians that are in Rome under Caesar Nero. I spent some time reading about that guy this week. I promise you that no political candidate I've seen in my lifetime is bad as that guy, right? And so Peter is basically saying, we need to honor and relate to these institutions because of the gospel in a way that pleases God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And the fact that he weaves those together shows that they're bound together. You can't choose one and not the other. I'll honor God, but I'm not going to honor my brother who votes for someone else. I'm going to, you know, honor my brother who votes like me, and I'm going to honor God, but I'll decide who I'm going to honor depending on who gets voted in this week. That's not what he's saying, right? Accepting the Redeemer means accepting the people that are redeemed. What I'm saying is, it really does matter Our attitudes really do show what our foundation is, right? That propensity. How does someone who believes they've been redeemed from futile ways and they've been brought from darkness into light relate to the culture they're in? So, chosen nation. We'll spend a little less time in these two. Royal priesthood. Now, in the Old Covenant, there was a sharp line between the priest and the people. The priests were the ones set apart to offer the sacrifices, to facilitate forgiveness, to pray, to instruct. But the New Testament teaches, with the coming of Jesus Christ, all followers are now reckoned as priests. All believers have access directly to God. Amazing. Old Testament saints would have been, what? You know? Direct access to God. All believers can pray and receive forgiveness directly from God. Believers can teach one another. And they can offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Paul tells us what some of these sacrifices are like in Romans 12. Genuine love. Outdoing honor. Never be wise in your own eyes. If possible, live at peace with everyone. These are the sort of sacrifices that priests make in the new covenant. Which means that I am a priest of Christ before I'm a party member, right? My calling is first and foremost. In fact, one of the ways we could translate royal priesthood is the king's priesthood. Every believer is in the king's priesthood. That's first and foremost their identity, and it comes with duties, like reminding others there's a king on the throne, right? As priests, we need to do that for one another. We need to remind people that there is a king, God is on the throne. It isn't an excuse for passivity. It's an exhortation to trust. Right? Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. All authority in heaven and earth is mine. There is a king on the throne. Second of all, priests intercede for righteousness and peace. One of the prayers that came up at the prayer meeting regularly was simply for peace, right? I remember years ago when I would hear commentators every 4 years in January say, well, they bring significance to the fact it was a peaceful transition of power. And I remember I would just sort of go, why do they keep saying that? I just took it for granted, right? Just took it for granted that that would happen. Well, now we realize this is a little bit more vulnerable. What's the good part of that? We understand that the basis of the peace isn't ultimately the republic, it's God. We need to pray that God will bring peace to the city and peace to the nation. This is one of our roles as holy priests. This is one of the things we do. Which means that, you know, we have to give up our delight in seeing whatever other side it is for us falter and get crushed, right? There's a certain delight people have when my enemy runs into scandal, or they fail and they lose. Now, the early Christians had lots of enemies. They faced, Peter is writing about suffering and hostility. And here he's, you know, he's talking about that with respect to the government and other citizens. And yet he's saying, honor, right? Show light. The last thing that priests do is they shine a light on Jesus, the King. Keep your conduct honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Right? We are desiring, of all things, that we can be this one place that is shining a light on a more glorious kingdom. Because deep down, this is what everybody's hungry for, right? It's not a bad thing to be hungry for a righteous, prosperous, just society. It's a godly thing to do that. We desire it, we hunger for it. Which leads us to the last thing, which is a holy nation. How does an identity of being in a holy nation? Well, again, in the Old Covenant, God set his people apart from the nations. In the New Covenant, he sets us apart as we live among the nations. And this holy nation is not determined by race or nationality. It's a different thing. Some of you, I don't even know if they use the term anymore, but some of you might relate, one of your identities might be third culture kid. Right? Meaning that your parents immigrated here, but you were born here, so you don't feel like I'm that culture and I'm not that culture. I'm just like another third culture kid. Actually, all Christians should feel that way. All Christians should feel, where do we get that? Peter says, one of your identities is a sojourner and an exile. Another translation says aliens and strangers. Aliens are not born where they are. They live for maybe a longer season. They rarely hold positions of power and privilege. Strangers, well, they're temporary residents. They don't have permanent residence. Both terms suggest that followers of Christ belong elsewhere. Followers of Christ belong elsewhere. No one should feel too at home, right? We hear a lot about attachment theory. I want to advocate for detachment theory. This idea that when we understand our identity as sojourners and aliens, we then have the ability to detach ourselves in a healthy way. Now, again, I'm not talking about passivity. And for those of you that, again, your worlds, you know, work this way, your job is very much mingled with this stuff, I'm not trying to oversimplify it. I honor you as you seek to serve one of God's institutions faithfully. Most Christians I know, and I've known a lot over 20 years, I've only respected the way they try to do this. It's not easy. I hope this sermon is an encouragement to you. But detachment, right? And the reason we need something as fundamental as identity, so, as Peter says, we can abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our soul. What wages war against us is not the hostile culture. Peter doesn't say that's it. He never excuses, even that day and age, he never excuses Christians' behavior based on what they're facing from the outside. He's saying what you have to pay attention are those deep passions and desires. Those things get very confusing, right? I don't know if you've had this experience before. Maybe it's a movie that you really care about, or maybe it's your sports team, but you're getting so involved, you just go, I got to detach myself because this is taking me somewhere where it's just not good. It might be Tuesday night you need to do that, right? Sometimes I think it's interesting. For some people, they're having to watch these results, because their livelihood. This is their life. This is what they're struggling with. Some of us sort of watch it for sport, you know? That's dangerous. It's not a sport. And I put myself in that, too. You know, hey, make the popcorn. Let's grab some, you know. Problem with that, too, is then we're just sort of not taking the gravity of it. But also, it's very easy to kind of just all of a sudden get hooked in, right? It's like when we watch, you know, hurricane coverage for joy. Not for joy, that sounds terrible. But, you know, you find, you know, I'm really interested, and then you're like, what has got me pulled in here? Our passion, temptations come at us at the level of events and words and different stuff like that. But ultimately, where it's really pulling from is our identity. I don't know a better way to say that. other than our temptations reveal where we place our identity, because that's what it's pulling on. And so this identity, this part of this identity is, yes, I'm a citizen in the world, but I'm a sojourner. There's a different kingdom. I have been called out of a kingdom of darkness to something that is marvelous. That's what he says. Marvelous light. The phrase that Peter says when he says, live such good lives, he doesn't use the Greek word that's typically just good or moral. He's actually saying, live beautiful lives. That's the word. And I really think people are hungry, especially today, for something that is beautiful, right? A new way of life. A new way of life. For some people, it might be, I know these Christians are sort of different places culturally and even politically, but they laugh together and they have joy together and they respect one another and they don't demonize one another and they refrain from making ultimate judgments about one another, right? Because there's a different identity that has grounded them. They are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. One of the things I sometimes do, we live in a beautiful city, and as I walk around, sometimes I let my mind drift to what it'll be like to walk around the heavenly city. What a thing it will be, right? To be able to walk on streets of justice and righteousness and love and diversity and holiness and prosperity and shalom. May God give us as much of that as he will this side, right? And we labor for it. He calls us to do it. But we dare not set our hope there. One of the things that, one of the refrains from our prayer meeting, one of the folks prayed, Lord, you know that the gospel is the hope of the world. This gospel that we're talking about. But it's also powerful. Let me close with this quote. The greatest forces are not political and economic, but personal, mental, and spiritual. For that reason, the Church of Christ is a force in this world, even if we never fully belong here. Better yet, we are a force precisely because we have a dual citizenship. So let us give honor, respect, justice to all, always submitting to the Lord Jesus first and to every human authority as we then can. And in this way, we silence slanderers, live as servants of God, and honor the King of Kings, even Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we pray you would help us. We pray you would help us to live out of this identity. And we thank you for what you have given us in Christ. We pray especially for our brothers and sisters that labor more closely to the center of earthly governments. We pray that you would give them your Holy Spirit, that they could walk as the light in the light. We pray, O Jesus, that we would really meditate about peace. We pray that you would bring peace, that you would rule with peace. We pray that you would bring peace to the hearts of your children. And we pray, O Lord, that you would captivate us by this marvelous kingdom. We would be jealous to see it in our city, but we would be anticipating its nearness. You tell us that a day is like 1,000 years. Would you, we know you will. In Christ's name, amen.